All right, will you pray with me, and we will go to God's Word. Lord, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and minds, that we may see wonderful things from your Word. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray you'll help us to focus in, to put the concerns of the world behind. I pray that the name of Jesus will be exalted. I pray that we will have a better understanding of your Word. We commit this to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and also in Psalm chapter 89. We have to get back and forth. Now, you can handle this. You're used to this by now. And today, what we do is set the table for where we're headed with the Lord's table, and it also sets the table for where we're headed for Easter, for Christmas and for Easter. And so this is one of those that's not going to tell you how to do anything. It's not a how-to. It is understanding more about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you will see what we do and why we do it today. For those who have been following along, this is actually our 24th message in a series. It's entitled, We've Been Expecting You. And the you that we have been expecting is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you had been alive during the Lord Jesus Christ's day and you had read God's Word, you would not be surprised that a baby was brought into the temple in Luke chapter 2. You would be looking for the consolation of the nation of Israel. If you had been walking with God and following His Word, it would not be a surprise to you. And so it is not just His first advent, it is second advent or second coming. We've been expecting you as well. And so we'll see promises of both as we go through. He's got to be born first. Now, we have seen in previous studies that the Old Testament is, not was, the story of Jesus. Present tense, it is the story of Jesus. It's the unfolding of Jesus. Later on in Scripture, we find in Acts chapter 22, you don't have to turn there, Acts chapter 2, rather, verses 22 and 23, it's the predetermined plan, singular. There's no other plan. The predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God that the Son of God is going to be born. In fact, He is going to be a lamb, unblemished, totally perfect. And this is thought out before the foundation of the world. Now, what we've seen in the past as well is that in Luke 24, Jesus twice walked His disciples. Two of them initially on the road to Emmaus, He walked them through. He began in the Old Testament. He began with the books of Moses. He began in the Mosaic Covenant and walked Himself through. And showed them, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here, over and over and over. Some of what we're doing in our services is what He would be doing. I'm sure He did it better. I'm sure He did it in more detail because He was there and the stories about Him. And so we get glimpses of this. But what you'll find is that the Bible starts to tie together as you follow the trail of the Old Testament. Now, we have seen that covenants that God enters into are very few and yet very, very important. You will not understand the Bible without understanding what the covenants promise. The first time the word covenant is used, you don't have to turn there, is Genesis chapter 6. And the word covenant is a legally binding agreement between a party of two or more members. When you enter into a marriage relationship, you are entering into a covenant relationship. Malachi chapter 2 verse 14 says that. And so a covenant is agreement between a party of two or more. In wonders of wonders, God actually enters into covenant relationship with people. He doesn't need to. He's not lacking in anything whatsoever. This is something that He chooses to do. Now, what we saw in Genesis chapter 6 is the announcement of the covenant. This is, talks about the flood that's going to come. Genesis 7, the flood is given. Genesis 8, the waters start to recede. Genesis 9, Noah comes out of the ark. And God establishes it's called the Noahic covenant, Noah with an ick on the end of it, Noahic covenant. And God promises that never again will He destroy the world by flood. That's what the Noahic covenant is. Covenants have signs a lot of times. The sign of the Noahic covenant is a rainbow. When you see the rainbow, you can look at God's visible promise that never again will He destroy the earth by a flood. Now, covenants do not have to have signs. Sometimes they do have signs. This is my covenant reminder. This is. You'll hear it at weddings that this is a perfect circle and our love is perfect. And you'll hear things like, this has no beginning and it has no end. Sounds good. It's not biblical. My love's not perfect. Betsy's love's not perfect. God's love is perfect. What this shows is that I'm in a covenant relationship with somebody. This is the sign of the marriage covenant. Now, whoever ratifies the covenant has the responsibility of bringing it about. When you go into a marriage ceremony, have you ever gone into one and just had one person say, I do? Or did you take a vow for somebody else and answer the vow, she will or he will? Whoever ratifies the covenant has responsibility of bringing about what it says. So if God alone ratifies the covenant, he has the responsibility to bring it out. Noah did not ratify the covenant with God. God ratified the covenant with Noah. Noah could not make a cloud. Noah could not make a rainbow. Noah could not make the rain to appear or not to appear on the earth. And so the one who ratifies a covenant has responsibility to bring it out. So the first covenant of God in the Bible, Genesis 6, Genesis through 9, the Noahic covenant, you're a part of that, by the way. Animals are a part of that because it's made. And by the way, it says it's an everlasting covenant. How long is that? Everlasting. It's important. Second covenant of God in the Bible, in Genesis 12, it's mentioned. God says to Abram, I will give you a specific land. A land that has literal boundaries. You find out later that the boundaries are the Euphrates River in modern Iraq and the little river of Egypt. Not the Nile, but it's actually something called the River of Egypt. So from the River of Egypt all the way up the land to the Euphrates River, God says is going to be yours forever. In fact, that is ratified in chapter 15 of Genesis. You can go through and read it yourself, or you may remember if you were here when we went through it. Abram slept through the whole thing. God did not rebuke Abram for sleeping through the whole thing. God wanted Abram to sleep because whoever ratifies the covenant has the responsibility of bringing it about. And so Abraham did not make a covenant with God. God made a covenant with Abraham. God is the one alone who ratified the Abrahamic covenant. And so a specific land is promised in Genesis 17 as an everlasting possession. The covenant is presented as an everlasting covenant. Same word is used for the everlasting in Noah's covenant. All right, how long is everlasting? Everlasting. Is it still in force today? Yes, it is. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that they're going to have occupancy of that land, but as it relates to what God has promised, the promises of God are just as set in stone, better still, set in the Word of God, which is stronger than stone. And so this particular covenant God made, Abraham was a part of, it says that a land is going to be given, a seed or a lineage or a dynasty. He didn't have any kids at that time. He was getting older. And God said, you're going to be the father of multitudes, and yet there's going to be one that is going to be an heir. So it's going to go. And this is how it ties in. In Genesis 3:15, again, one is going to crush the head of the serpent. From a human standpoint, anybody could be that potential head crusher. Cain and Abel potentially might have been. Now we know in the mind of God there's only one. And in Genesis 3:15, God says one. Didn't say a group, didn't say angels, didn't say that even he himself by his spoken word. One is going to be born of a woman. One is going to crush the head of the serpent, get rid of the curse. You've got to be pretty strong to be able to do that. And so the operative question from Genesis 3:15 onward is, who is this one? To somebody that you witness to today, the operative question is, who is this one? Now we know, because we've read ahead with the story, we know who this one is. They did not. It's an unfolding. God took about 4,000 years to unfold his word, to walk people through this. And this would be what Jesus would be walking his disciples through on the road to Emmaus and also in the upper room when he appeared, or whatever room it was, he appeared to the disciples. And so we have another covenant of God that we have studied. We have studied the Mosaic covenant. Now it's so important to understand, Jewish-wise, or it's how they viewed the Bible. In chapter 11, you may remember, is the Tower of Babel. You know what the big deal about that? That is the first day that the nations started. So the nations started in Genesis 11. Before then, they all spoke the same language. How easy life would be, seminary would be, if we did this in Genesis 11. Because God is the one that spread the people apart. They lined up under different people groups. They lined up under different languages and the nations. And so from a Jewish standpoint, you've got two options available to you. You've got the Jewish people and those who are not. The Jewish people are called the Jewish people. Okay, the Jewish people are called the Jews. sometime Hebrews, the Hebrew people, children of Hebrews, and sometime the nation of Israel. All of those are Jewish lives. And if you are not a Jew, you are a Gentile. Gentiles, the Hebrew word goyim, peoples, nations, ethne in the Greek, we get a word ethnic from this. And so in chapter 11 is where the goyim start, is where the Gentiles start. Before that, there were no Gentiles, there were just people. Everybody spoke the same language, everybody had the same background, everybody could trace their lineage back to Adam and Eve. By the way, we still can. God can anyway. I don't know exactly who I'm connected to, but we all came forth from Adam and Eve. Really does matter whether they're literal people or not. And so with this, when we come to the Mosaic Covenant in Exodus 24, there are things that are so different about this. The Mosaic Covenant is the first one, at least for those on the front row, that were wide awake. And they go back to this. God made the covenant with Noah. God made the covenant with Abraham. Now the people are awake and they have a part. Now remember, whoever ratifies the covenant has a responsibility of bringing it about. So God has a part. Do this. And the nation of Israel said in Exodus 24, all that God has promised, we will do. You lie. We won't say that. But all that God has promised, we will do. Now, they meant well, but they were a very sinful generation. Just about, well, not, all except for two of them are going to die in the wilderness because they rebelled against Yahweh. But the Mosaic Covenant is the first covenant. It's bilateral, made with more than one person, bicycle, bilateral. It's the first covenant that people said, all that Yahweh said, we will do. This is a doing covenant. God did not say to Noah on the Noahic covenant, you behave yourself, I'll send a rainbow. You behave yourself, I won't destroy the earth again in a flood. But God says, I'm not going to destroy the earth again in a flood, and he puts the rainbow as a sign or seal of his covenant. Now with the nation of Israel, and this is so important, the Mosaic covenant is made with the Jewish people, not the Gentiles, made in Exodus chapter 24. It has a beginning point. It is the first covenant of God in the Bible that does not have the word everlasting. That's important. The Mosaic covenant is going to have a beginning. Now God knows that it's going to end. The people do not. The people are told to keep doing this. Now it is going to end and we will get there. We've done this before. When Jesus said, it is finished, the temple veil is torn from top to bottom. You would not have the temple veil without the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant gave the instructions for the Holy of Holies, for the separation, for the temple veil, ultimately. And so that has a beginning point in Exodus 24, and it has an ending point. We'll get there a little bit down the road. God knew that was going to end. The people did not. But this is so important. The Mosaic Covenant was made with the Jewish people, not a Gentile. If you were a Gentile at that time, you could become a proselyte. You could become a convert to Judaism. And if you were a male, you would have to go through the sign of becoming part of the Jewish people, and circumcision would be part of the sign that you would go through. Ruth is someone who was a Gentile who became brought into the lineage, became a Jewish person. But for the most part, Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to be saved. When Jonah goes to Nineveh, he goes to Gentiles. And they do not have to become the Jewish people. They are saved. God exercised grace and mercy. And they repented. And you'll see a lot of them in heaven. And so with this, it's so important in understanding that Jesus was born a Jew. Jesus was born, Galatians 4:4, of a woman born under the Mosaic Covenant. Jesus had just as much responsibility to keep the Mosaic Covenant as the original people did in Exodus 24 as anybody throughout the Old Testament times. If he messed up one time, just once, if he said something rude that was not called for, if he acted out on a lustful thought, and by the way, it says that Jesus was tempted in all ways, all things that we were, and yet without sin. We don't have any idea the degree that he was tempted, but he was perfect. One sin made Adam and Eve a sinner. Not their 10 billionth sin, one sin. You're either a sinner or you're not. It doesn't matter about the number that you do. You're either a sinner or you're not. We're all sinners, by the way. One sin would make Jesus disqualified for his mission. One sin. Now remember, this is the predetermined plan, singular. There's no plan B. He either pulls this off or he does not. If he pulls it off, he conquers. If he fails, then he does not. If he pulls this off, he has the right to grant salvation. If he does not, you and I are dead in our sins. It is that important. Now what we're seeing is the unfolding of this. Now we're coming to a part of Scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that is so important in understanding. It's almost like we're doing, if we were going to run the bases, I used to do those as a kid before they let me play baseball. That was a big deal about Little League Park and run the bases. In a sense, the first base would be the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, just to get the idea of covenant and everlasting. Second base would be the Mosaic covenant. Now, the closer that we get to Christmas, we're going to pick up the next covenant of God. There's one covenant that he does with Phinehas, but that's an individual one. But the next covenant of God is called the Davidic covenant. Now, this is not just history out of the Bible. This is the unfolding of the work of Jesus. You will not understand the Bible unless you understand what God says in the covenants. And so it's real important where we're headed today. And again, this is not going to say you need to do this. Joshua 24 is a pretty much do this. We were there last week. Joshua 24 is very convicting. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Put away the gods of the past. Keep yourself from the gods of the present. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is setting the table for where we are headed. And so there's going to be other parts to this. We'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is the second king of Israel. Now we've skipped over a whole lot of Old Testament history. David has taken the place of Saul, who was not a godly king. God says, I will raise up a man after my own heart. And a king is not elected. A king is chosen. Especially a king of Israel is chosen by God. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is living in Jerusalem, and he has been established, and he looks around at his place compared to the tent or the tabernacle that God had. And he said, this is not right, that the house that God has is not nearly as good as the house that I have. I will build God a house that is a temple, a physical building. So Nathan the prophet said, yeah, go ahead and do it. Sounds like a good idea to me. Then God said to Nathan the prophet a little bit later on and said to him, verse 4, it came out in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought the sons of Israel from Egypt. Even to this day I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. As from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares, the last part of verse 11, to you, that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, David was talking about a house, a physical building. God is talking about a house, a descendancy, a lineage, a heritage. For you Edgar Allan Poe fans, the fall of the house of Usher. They're not talking about the building that they lived in. They're talking about the house in the sense of the dynasty, the people, the genealogy and such. And so God says, I'm going to build a house for you. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant or your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now the word kingdom is important. If you have a kingdom, you must have a king or a queen. We are not, as the United States, we're not a kingdom. We are a republic. A kingdom requires a king or queen. You got to have it. Otherwise, it's not really a kingdom. Now, in this case, there's nothing about the queen. There's talking about the king with this. So it says, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Now, I don't know if you mark your Bibles. Chapter 7, verse 13. I want you to notice the number of times that God says forever in this context. I will establish, verse 13, the throne of his kingdom, first time, forever. There's a sense of adoption with this. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness, my covenant-keeping loving kindness, shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Look what it says in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, how long is forever? Forever. Is that still in force today? Yes, it is. That's important in understanding this. Now, hang on to Psalm 7, and if you will, over to Psalm chapter 89 real quickly. Psalm chapter 89 gives very definitive promises of God. Psalm 89, verses 1 through 4. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations, I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. Chapter 89, verse 2. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. Verses 3 and 4, God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed, notice again, forever, and build up your throne to all generations. If God says it, it's true. If he promises it, it's true. If he swears, and he rarely does so, if he swears, I mean, it's true anyway. But that's an emphatic. The highest thing that God can do is swear and enter into a covenant relationship. He can't go any higher than that. In fact, he has to swear by his own holiness because there's nothing else that he can swear by. That's pretty solid, wouldn't you think? The holiness of God, how strong is that of a promise to make? Now look what God's word says in the same chapter. Starting verse 24, for time's sake, you can go back and read the whole chapter if you want to. Verse 24, and my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. Talking about a horn of power, not a musical instrument. I'll also set his hand on the sea, his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Verse 27, I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Just real briefly, firstborn is a title, or firstborn is a status. Generally speaking, in the Old Testament, and again, as a baby Christian, I used to read the Old Testament and would make comments that weren't right. I would read something and say, boy, that stinks. I'm the youngest of three boys. I didn't have any idea I wasn't a Jew when I was reading this. But for the Jewish, it was part of the Mosaic Covenant. If you're the firstborn male, you got the double portion. I'm the thirdborn male. And so I'd read that and say, boy, that stinks. And so actually, if you think through the logic of this, I'm not a Jew, I'm a Gentile. I don't deserve any portion from God anyway. And it's somebody else's story, so I'm actually glad to get the crumbs from the table, aren't you? Biblically speaking with this. But the firstborn is a title. Joseph was the one that was the firstborn. He's not the first in the sense of the genealogy, but the one who gets the double blessing is the firstborn. So look what it says in reference to this king, the firstborn, verse 27, the highest of the kings of the earth. Look what God promises, verse 28 and following. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and the throne, his throne, as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Now look what God promises, very serious language here, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness, my covenant, and notice God calls it that, verse 34, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once, verse 35, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David, his descendants shall endure forever. and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." Now, does God intend to keep this promise from what he has said? What do you think? I mean, you really have to do loop-de-loops to come up with some kind of different interpretation other than God and what he said. It is forever. Just because there's no one sitting on David's throne right now is not a problem for God. That will change one day. We're getting kind of ahead of the game. But back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so put yourself in David's position. David has seen Saul. He has seen Saul's sin. He has seen God remove Saul, remove his family. And so God promises David with a covenant promise and swears by his holiness, your seed, your lineage, your dynasty is going to continue, at least as descendancy. It's going to continue forever. If you get rid of the Jewish people, you can get rid of the Bible. There are people walking around who are of the house or descendancy of David. Jewish people are. Most Jewish people do not know what their background is. They can have a guess of which tribe. But in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, they lost all the records and the people got dispersed to the furthest ends of the earth. But God knows. God knows who is the tribe of Judah. And so from the big deal about 2 Samuel chapter 7 with the Davidic covenant, from this time on, if you were going to be the true, legitimate king of Israel, you had to be able to document that you were from the descendancy of David. All right, there are 12 tribes, one tribe, Judah. That's the one that David's from. All right, so how about the tribe of Simeon? Could you be king, legitimate king, if you were from the tribe of Simeon? By the way, all these are going to be answering if you want to practice ahead of time. All right, how about the tribe of Reuben? Could you be the legitimate king of Israel if you're from the tribe of Reuben? All right, how about Levi? Okay. I know you like answering questions that you know, and so we'll go on with it. But all we are doing is taking God at his word, following the trail with us. And so the bigger picture, the head crusher is going to go from any potential seed candidate from a human standpoint, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's going to have 12 sons. One of the 12 sons is going to be Judah. That's going to be the tribe from which the head crusher is going to come. But not everybody in Judah is of David's lineage. And so it's getting narrower, slower, more and more refined. Narrower. And that's why, again, the closer we get to Christmas, you will see that people should have been looking for the promise of God. Now, let's tie this in because there are important parts to do. If you will, real quickly, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at verse 18. And God has just promised David, you're going to have descendants forever. I personally don't care when I go to heaven if someone has the last name Harris or not. I don't lose any sleep over that. I know people who lose sleep over whether they have a male or a female child. It never mattered to me. When we had kids and Betsy was pregnant, we were those that decided to wait until the child arrived to find out what they were. And people say, what do you want? I say, why do you ask? I mean, it's already determined by God. I mean, what are you going to do? Just say, oh. Yeah, it's kind of hoping for, you know, something else. And so with this, it makes absolutely no deal to me whether someone has my last name or not. I'm going to be home with the Lord. I'm not going to be worried about, boy, I wonder if there's some little Harris running around on the face of the earth. In the Middle East, to have a lineage, that's what all those kings wanted, a dynasty. And the best king, the longer the dynasty, the better it was. And here God says, I'll tell you how long yours is going to be. Forever. How long is that? Forever. Now, there's more than just David having a king, because look what takes place. Let's get one little glimpse with this. And I want you to look at David's response. Now, here's the warrior. Here's the one that took down Goliath. Actually, God used David to do this. Verse 18, when David found out about this, the king went in, and like a little boy, sat before the Lord. And this is very sweet. This is very personal. And out of David's mouth comes this, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this is insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. For you have spoken. Look what he says. You have spoken. If you mark your Bibles, verse 19, this is real important. You have spoken also of the house of thy servant, And look at what it says concerning the distant future. This is not just about David's immediate story. This is about the future as well. The distant future. Because there is going to be one involved in the distant future that is going to change everything. And so from this time onward, if you were going to be the legitimate king of Israel, you had to show that you are of David's descendancy. Now, just one other quick word before we go. If you will, over to 1 Samuel chapter 24. I just want you to note something. And then we're going to go to Psalm 2 and we'll put on the brakes for today. But in 1 Samuel chapter 24, I want to show you what the Bible says as far as in reference to the king of Israel. If whenever you were king, whoever was made king had to be anointed by someone. The first king, Saul, was anointed by Samuel. They would take oil. They would do a ceremony. That was the recognition ceremony. After the kingdom is taken from Saul, Samuel goes and anoints David's head. And so some of you have read the story, some of you have not. In 1 Samuel, Saul tries to kill the one that's going to take his throne. And so David is living in the wilderness. He's running from God. David has an opportunity to kill Saul. Saul is real close by. The guys who are with him say, "Kill him, kill him, kill him. Go kill him." And I want you to notice how David refers to him. Chapter 24, verse 6, he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord." And look how he calls him. He doesn't say that bozo who threw a spear at me. He doesn't say the man who's trying to kill me. He refers to King Saul, and look at what it says, the Lord's anointed, little a. The Lord's anointed was another way of saying the king of Israel. To stretch out my hand against him, since he is, the second time in verse 6, he is the Lord's anointed. From a very generic, broadest way possible, the king of Israel was considered the anointed one of the Lord. Because God was the one that picked the king. God picked King Saul. God picked King David. God never went to the people and said, "Vote on this." God is the one who said, "There's going to be king." And so David considered Saul the Lord's anointed. Now notice it's the little a. Now this is real, real important, and we'll tie this in because we're going to pick up some terms that perhaps you've used. If you will, Psalm chapter 2. We're going to pick up some terms that are going to be so important from here out. Most of these terms you have already used many times over. Look at what it says in Psalm chapter 2. I'll give you just a second if you need that. Just the first two verses. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar?" And the word for nations is the goyim again, the ethne, the peoples. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. Look at the last part of verse 2. All right, so the rulers are taking counsel against whom? Against the Lord, and look at what it says, and his anointed. It should be capital A in your Bible. Do you know what the Hebrew word for anointed is? Well, let me do the English word for anointed. Messiah. We get our word Messiah from the Hebrew root word for anointed. The word Messiah means the anointed one of God, implied. And so the Messiah is the anointed. Look at what it says. Against the Lord and against his anointed. You probably don't know the Hebrew word, but you may know at least the Greek word or the derivative of that. The Hebrew word we get our word Messiah from, the Greek word is Christos, and we get our word Christ. So when you say Christ, you are saying Messiah. They are synonymous. One is in Hebrew for Messiah, the other Christos is in Greek for Christ. When people say Jesus Christ, Jesus is not his first name and Christ is last. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. Christ is his office. Messiah is a position. And it has to do with the right to rule, the right to reign. This is so, so important because Jesus is going to fulfill all of these. And so the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ, they are all one and the same thing. When you use the Jesus Christ, Jesus is used first, usually emphasized as the person of Jesus, followed by his title. Sometimes you'll see in the New Testament, Christ Jesus. You could say Messiah Jesus. Technically speaking, you could say King Jesus. Because it talks about the right to reign on David's throne. That's the importance of the Davidic covenant. And so we've got other matters related to this as we come along. And we round the second base and we're starting to head through this. Because there are matters that are going to be very important as we come to the Lord's table in the upcoming weeks. There are going to be matters related as we come closer to Christmas. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? Where is he who was born Messiah? Where is he who was born Christ? There are promises that God has made. We'll get to those down the road. I look forward to this. All right, again, this doesn't tell us how to do anything, but hopefully we're setting the stakes for where we are headed. So if you will, please stand, and we'll be dismissed. If I were going through this, I would be wondering, well, if we're not under the Mosaic Covenant, I wonder what covenant we are under. That's a good question, and we will get to that in the upcoming weeks. God did not keep everything in the Mosaic Covenant, and there's other things that God has in store. If nothing else from today, this is the biggie. God keeps his word. God is true. When God makes a promise, he fulfills what he says. A promise from God that he has made forever is just as good today as when it was first made. It is based off the quality of the individual who's made it, not the length of time. And so all of these are going to be found in the person and work of Messiah. All of these are going to be found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christos, of the Lord Jesus the person, Christ the title. Now he is coming to rule, but before that takes place, he's got other business that he has to take care of. And what a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. We'll get there. We'll get there. We'll pick up next week. Lord, I pray that you will bless your word going forth. I pray that you will plant seeds, that the importance of just walking through your word to set the table for where we're headed with your table coming up and where we're headed at Christmas. May we be expecting you. May we be showing you in our lives that we are expecting your return. Thank you for being Lord. Thank you for being Messiah, Anointed One, Christos Christ, Holy God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.